Let me take your Bibles out. Let me turn to the book of Isaiah. Turn to the book of Isaiah. Elijah's going to be handing out an illustration for me, so take that with you. All right. You might think it's the strangest thing in the world. The church is handing out money. Yeah, you can put it. We're going to pass the offering plate in a bit too. All right. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Make sure before I get too far that we go over the books of the Bible, but I want to say we are returning to our study in Route 66. And today we come to the book of Isaiah. And by way of introduction then, we are coming to what are known as the prophets. The prophets. When we are in James chapter 5, we remember that James said that the prophets were those who spoke in the name of the Lord. The prophets spoke for God. That's what they did. You see, God would send a prophet with a message to an individual. Or sometimes he'd send them to a public place and then the prophet would just speak God's word. He'd tell everyone, anyone who'd listen. The prophets spoke for God. And there were two kinds of prophets, those who wrote and those who did not write. If you think about Elijah the prophet, he didn't write, but he was a prophet. He spoke for God. You get to someone like Isaiah and those books that come after the book of Isaiah. This prophet not only spoke God's word, but he wrote God's word, so that God's people could read it. And today we're going to study what Isaiah, the prophet, wrote. And these next five books are called the major prophets, which we'll take in a chunk and then we'll pause again. But these are the major prophets, not because they're majorly important, but because they're very long books. They're just really long. The minor prophets are just shorter books. So they're distinguished in that way. All important, all prophets. All were those who spoke God's word. But brothers and sisters, as we study the book of Isaiah, we're going to find the God alone who can be trusted. The God who alone can be trusted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we can be so privileged as to have a copy of your word and to be under the preaching of your word. And as the preaching of Isaiah was meant to be your word to your people so many years ago, may you allow the message of Isaiah to be a word for each heart today. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at what you received, you'll notice that each one says, "In God we trust." That's what our bills read. That's what the coin reads that you were given this morning. And of course, you may know, you may not know, but that phrase comes from a lesser known stanza of the Star Spangled Banner. I remember back in fourth grade, I was forced to learn all the stanzas of the Star Spangled Banner. And I remember, "Then this be our motto and God is our trust," right? So we find that in American history in 1864, the United States decided, around the time of the Civil War, to imprint their coins. The 2-cent coin was the first one to be imprinted with "In God We Trust." And that was because the United States Congress had passed a joint resolution that the motto of America, displayed on all of its currency, would be "In God We Trust." And it would replace the former motto of "E Pluribus Unum." So, about 70 years after this church that you sit in was founded, the United States started putting "In God We Trust" on their coins. Of course, with inflation and everything, we have some things changing and we get dollar bills. So it was in 1957 that this was printed on paper currency. Paper currency. And that means that some of you were several decades old when you first remember this being printed on our paper bills. United States, in God we trust. Now I want to ask you, while every single coin and bill in the United States reads, "In God we trust," is that the case for every person who carries it around in his pocket? Or who uses it to pay for something at the store? Is it true for you as you hold it in your hand today? You know, 40 years ago, in the year of my birth, Supreme Court Justice William Brennan said, "No, not all America trusts in God." He said this slogan has lost any true religious significance all the way back in 83. And perhaps the same was true in the 8th century B.C. in the nation of Israel. You see, the nation of Israel was uniquely God's people because God had chosen them. They were like any nation before them and any nation after them. God delivered the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt, and he brought them to the Promised Land. He established them in the land, and they set up government that was centralized in the city of Jerusalem. But as we go through the days of Israel in the Promised Land, the land was not at rest. As you look at the map, you realize that the land was prime real estate. It was in the midst of the trade routes of that day. So many small nations and great nations were trying to invade the land of Israel. So Israel was always under threat of foreign powers. And the question for Israel then was, are you going to submit to the nation that's trying to invade you? Or are you going to try to make alliances to strengthen your position so that you'll be more defensible? Either you're going to give in or you're going to make friends so you can stay safe. Now, that's kind of a strange dynamic that Israel lived in. It's not one that we in America appreciate because we have oceans on both sides of us. We have Canada above us as our hat. And we have the sense of our borders are fine. We're good. We don't feel this threat as the Ukraine currently does with Russia sitting right beside it. But Israel, in their day, felt the threat, the pressure of foreign powers. And there's something about pressure that when the going gets tough, what you trust in really shows. And that was true in Israel in the 8th century B.C. And what was true in Israel was that God's people weren't trusting God. God's people weren't trusting God. God sent a prophet named Isaiah to proclaim his message to those people. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision or the divine revelation of God that was to Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, Isaiah ministered between about 739 and 681. And the message that God had given Isaiah was for Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. You say, well, what was the message? The message was that God's people needed to trust in the Holy One of Israel alone. Why? Because he is God alone and there is no other. He is holy. He's one of a kind. He's unique. That's what holy means. So one of the most prominent verses of this entire book is Isaiah 45, verse 22, where God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Well, why? Because I am God and there is no other. Or chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock." Now, just step back for a moment. Look this way. Does it seem strange that God would send a prophet to his people to tell his people to trust him? I mean, come on. They're God's people. They would say, "In God we trust." They would say that. But the reality was is that their trust was divided. You see, like financial investments, their trust was diversified. Of course, it may be a good thing for you and I to diversify our financial investments. But it's not good when it comes to faith. Faith must be singularly focused upon God alone. And that's what we see in the book of Isaiah, that we are supposed to trust the Holy One of Israel alone. The book has two parts, chapters 1 through 39 and then chapters 40 and following. The first is mostly about ruin. The tone of it is very sobering. And then the last 40 and following are words of redemption and hope for the most part. So two portions, two points this morning then. The first is this, that God's people were trusting in the wrong things. God's people were trusting in the wrong things. And you may get it on the screen, you may not this morning. There it is. And as I go through this, I thought to myself, they were trusting in the wrong things. But in particular, they were trusting in too many things. They weren't depending on God alone. They were turning away from him. And that's what the scriptures tell us. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, at the end of the verse, it says, they, that's God's people, the nation, they've forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Go forward to chapter 5, verse 24. It says of God's people this, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the words of the Holy One of Israel. You say, how is it possible that God's people have forsaken their God? I mean, they're God's people. They're actually still worshiping God. Turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, you look at verse 11. And you find out that God's people are still sacrificing. Verse 13 and 14, they're still gathering for worship. Verse 15, they're still lifting up their hands in prayer. God's people, you want to think of it in our day, they're still going to church all the time, doing all the worship stuff. How could it be true that God says God's people have forsaken him when they're worshiping him? Well, God knows it was just words. Verse 15, God didn't listen to any of their worship. Why? Because as you see in verse 4 and verse 21, the nation was sinful. The nation was once a faithful city, but no more. So God is going to call out their sin, but he focuses on one sin, and that was their sin of pride. God's people were puffed up with their pride. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Isaiah hits this head on when he says, the haughty looks of men shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Say, how could God's people be puffed up? Because looking to prosperity leads to pride. Look at chapter 2. If you look through this chapter and notice where it says filled, that you find in verse 7 and 8 that God's people, the land was filled with silver and gold and horses and idols. They began to worship the things that they had made instead of the one who had made all things. And God's word to this very proud, prosperous people, chapter 2, verse 12, is that the Lord of hosts has a day against that which is proud and lofty. God is against the proud. You're prospering, and now you're proud. You see, prosperity had numbed the soul of God's people. But that wasn't the case for Isaiah. Because we see in chapter 6 that looking to the Holy One leads to humility. Isaiah said, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high upon a throne, high and lifted up. Verse 2, and above him stood the seraphim. Verse 3, one of them called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. How did Isaiah respond? Verse 5, I said, woe is me. You see, a glimpse of the Holy One awaken the soul. So Isaiah was sent as the prophet, the one who understood a holy God, to a people who had been numb to God because of their pride. Because pride is willing to look to anything but God, chapter 7 through 12. And so we have the story of King Ahaz. You see that in chapter 7, verse 1, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham. And here is a story of a king who was a bad king. You find in the book of 2 Chronicles that he was the one who taught his people to worship other gods and to go as far as to sacrifice their children to those gods. So in Isaiah chapter 7, we find the story of an army that comes against Ahaz in Jerusalem. And you see in chapter 7, verse 2, that in response, the king and the people shook with fear. And God sends Isaiah to tell him in verse 4, well, don't fear, but instead you should have faith, verse 9 says. God wants his people to trust him. Don't worry about them. But God says, if you're not going to believe, it'll be devastating. Look at verse 9. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Either stand in faith upon what God has said, or you won't stand at all. There's the truth. Not trusting God has consequences. And of course, Ahaz didn't trust God. Instead, he turned to a powerful nation for help. He turned to the nation of Assyria. And as soon as God's people begin to trust in something else, God has a way of undermining the things we trust in. Turn to chapter 10, verse 5. He says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Rod? What is God going to use Assyria on? His people. He will turn what his people trust in against them. Because God doesn't want his people to trust in anything else but himself. You say, well, what's the lesson that God's people need to learn? Look at chapter 10, verse 20, the end of the verse. And one day the nation of Israel will know this. Chapter 10, verse 20, it says this, that they would lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Under Ahaz, Judah suffered unbelief. The king didn't believe. The people didn't believe. So God very graciously sends Isaiah to proclaim to them, you need to trust God. And when the people won't, Isaiah prophesies of one who would come, an Emmanuel, God with us, who would reign over all. And the people were supposed to respond to that by saying, okay, we believe God. We'll trust him. We're not going to look to our own understanding. Problem is, the people of God trusted those who were around them, but they shouldn't have done that. And what we find in chapters 13 through 27 is that truth. The book really seems to shift when you get to chapter 13. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 13, verse 1, because it says this, an oracle concerning Babylon. Chapter 15, verse 1, an oracle concerning Moab. Chapter 17, verse 1, an oracle concerning Damascus. In chapter 19, 21, 22, 23, you see all these oracles about all these other places. You say, well, why is that? God tells Israel why they shouldn't trust in those nations, because God's going to judge them for their pride. Look at chapter 13, verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. And then we can go to the end in chapter 23, verse 9. 23, verse 9, it says, Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. You see, Israel shouldn't hope in the people who are around them, the great nations, the superpowers around them, because God will destroy them. He'll overthrow their pride. He's going to punish all pride. Look at chapter 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. What God is going to do one day is raise up his son over every kingdom of the world, and all the nations of the world will be brought low. So Israel, why would you trust the nations? Don't do that. Trust in the Lord. We find that in chapter 28, verse 16. Isaiah the prophet says, behold, I lay a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste or will not be shaken. God wants his people to trust. Don't trust in the other nations. Trust in me. So we find in the last portion of the first part, chapter 28 through 39, God's people should trust him, not in man. They really just need to stop trusting man completely. All the way back to chapter 2, verse 22, Isaiah says, stop regarding man. Stop trusting man in whose nostrils is breath. I mean, think about it. You trust a man, He's as good as he's still breathing. You take away his breath, he's done. God doesn't depend on breath like man does. But God's people had trusted Egypt. Turn to chapter 30. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and go seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. That's no good. Look at verse 7. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Verse 31, or chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Why would you go to Egypt for help? Well, it tells us as it goes on. And rely on horses. Ah, that's what Egypt had. Who trust in chariots? Ah, that's what they had. Because they're many, and then the horsemen, because they're very strong. Egypt had all those advanced military technologies. No wonder they wanted help from Egypt. They had the tech. In chapter 33, God said his people have trusted in Assyria. And God doesn't want them to trust in those nations. God wants them to trust in the one who made everything instead. So we find a singular story. Up until this point, we have lots and lots of oracles, lots and lots of preaching, you might say, that Isaiah was doing. But you get to chapter 36, and now you have a nice story for all of us to read. And the story is about King Hezekiah, who trusted in God when Assyria came up against Jerusalem. Look at it. Chapter 36, verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. Do you see what's happening? The story is, in the nation, you have all these strong places, fortified cities, places that you wouldn't think are going to fall. Hezekiah sees them fall to Assyria, one after another after another. And now they come to Jerusalem. Hezekiah, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Well, notice what this messenger says. Verse 4, Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, he's talking to the people. The Jerusalem's besieged, the people are on the wall, they're listening to the enemy. And Rabshakeh just screams at them all, say to Hezekiah, say to your king, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, the real one, on what do you rest this trust of yours? It's all about who you trust. Where are you putting your trust? And then he goes on to mock the people of God because they've trusted in Egypt. Look at verse 6. Behold, you're trusting in Egypt, the place with all the military tech. But that's a broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. That's what Israel had done. They had trusted in Egypt politically. They get help from them. Then look at verse 7. Rabshakeh mocks Hezekiah the king because he reduced Judah religiously. Look at this. But if you say, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you'll worship before this altar? Now, whether you missed it or not, there is a nerve right there. Hezekiah had been the king of great religious reform, whereas the kings before him had worshipped other gods and set up other means of worshiping the true God, other altars, other images, all used in the worship of God. Hezekiah had said, no. Get it all out. So when Hezekiah is done with all the religious reform, all that you have is one God and the specified ways you have to worship him. And there are probably a lot of people in Israel who thought, but that's how we've done it for years. What are you doing, Hezekiah? And of course, now the enemy mocks and says, you've reduced the worship of God. So what are you going to trust in? What is Hezekiah going to do? Turn to chapter 37. Because what Hezekiah does is he prays. Verse 37, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and he spread it before the Lord and he prayed to the Lord. What did Hezekiah do when he was surrounded in Jerusalem by the enemy army, numbering 185,000? He prayed. What else can you do? Well, some of the kings went to other nations for help. Hezekiah didn't. Look at what he asked of God in verse 20. Now, O Lord our God, save us from this hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. God, you're our only hope, but you're the only God. So he went to God, and God delivered them. Look at verse 36. It says, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Just like that. Just like that. The armies besieging the city, God kills them all. In a moment. No one called for Egypt. No one called for a foreign nation. Just called on God. You say, why did Hezekiah have that kind of faith? Because God had already sent his prophet Isaiah to him before that to tell him that God would defend that city. Turn to chapter 38, verse 6. This is after Hezekiah had been proud and God had given him a disease. Hezekiah prayed and God determined that he would not die from that disease immediately, but he'd have 15 more years. And then in verse 6, he says, I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the Assyrians and will defend this city. So God has already told the king by the prophet, I'll defend you. And Hezekiah believed. So what you find is this. If you want to back up and say, what happens in this book? God's people don't trust God. They had a king, one named Ahaz. He won't trust God. It has devastating consequences for the land. But finally, you have a king named Hezekiah who trusted God, and Assyria is destroyed. All of that is to show us this. You ought to trust in God. You ought not to go to other superpowers, other nations, other strengths, the ones with all the tech. Trust in God. But even at that, we turn to chapter 38 or 39. We see Hezekiah didn't always trust God. There was a time that he was proud and prosperous, and he shows everything to Babylon. And that's where Israel will be taken captive. So the first portion of this book ends in the captivity that God tells his people, you will be taken captive to Babylon. But they aren't to worry. Why? Because they've seen that God can deliver. They've seen what happens when people trust him. They've seen the great deliverance of Jerusalem in 701. And that needs to be your assurance as you will go into captivity that God has not rejected you, but he will bring you back. It's supposed to be a model for God's people. God can rescue you from any foreign nation. And more importantly, God can rescue you from your sin that they struggled with. Of course, God's people doubted. They thought that all these promises of this book were just fairy tales, but they weren't supposed to be. They were supposed to be promises that God's people would hang their hats on and say, we trust God and what he said and what he will do. So as we turn to the second half of the book, we see that God's people need to trust in him alone. Look at how it begins in chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly or speak to the heart of Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God will restore you. So what do they need to do? Look at verse 9. Go up on all the high mountains, O Zion, herald the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Jerusalem or Judah, what's the news? Behold your God. You know, if you're going to trust God, you need to look to God. And that's what we see in so much of Isaiah's message. God comforts his people by telling them about himself, because you can't trust who you don't know. It is said by A.W. Tozer that the most important thing about you, about me, is what comes to our mind when we think about God. The most important thing about you is what you think of when you think of God. And God says through the prophet Isaiah, there's no one like God. Chapter 40, verse 18, to whom will you liken me? Or what likeness would compare to me? Verse 25, to whom then would you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? There is no one like God. And Isaiah in these chapters is going to show that he is nothing like all the idols of the nations. Look at chapter 45, verse 16 through 19. 45, 16 through 19. All of them, those idols, will be put to shame. The makers of idols will go into confusion together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded in all of eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He created out of nothing. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is no other. Why should you trust God? Because there's only one. And he made everything. There's lots of idols. They can't do a thing. They didn't make anything. So don't trust them. Don't turn to them. God can redeem his people. He can renew his people. One of the most loved verses is chapter 40, verse 31. Those who wait on the Lord renew their strength. They mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. Chapter 43, verse 1. Thus says the Lord who created you, for O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, have called you by name. You're mine. God's people, you'll go into captivity, but don't fear. I'll redeem you. I'll take you back to myself. You say, why would God's people who are told that they'll go into captivity have any hope that God would deliver them? Because God has a plan for their life. Chapter 44, verse 8. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. You see, God wanted his people to be a witness for him and to magnify him. God says, I have that rule for you, and I'll make sure it happens. Let's keep going. If we're going to have faith in God and trust in him, we have to not only look to him. I guess I don't have that there. Look to God, and you have to look to his servant. That's what you see, chapters 49 through 57. Behold my servant, whom I have uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him and bring forth justice of the nations. Chapter 49, verse 5. Now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb is to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, that Israel may be gathered to him. For I have honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will act wisely. He's going to succeed. He'll be high and lifted up. He'll be exalted. Say, how is this servant that God is talking about, that Isaiah is prophesying about, how is he going to do all this? How is he going to redeem his people? He's going to die in their place. That's what we find in chapter 53. It says in verse 53, we've all, like sheep, gone astray. It says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, there's their hope. God is going to restore them and redeem them because he's going to deal with their greatest problem, which is their sin, because he's going to lay it on his servant. So God's people finally ought to look ahead. And that's where we see final eschatology. All of chapter 40 through 66 would have been future for God's people, but these ones are even still future, when God will restore all things and one day he will reestablish righteousness in the earth. And what God wants for his people is for them to be righteous, to walk in righteousness. Chapter 56, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this. You see, when God changes his people, renews his people, transforms their lives, he will make them righteous. And when God's people falter at that, especially when God's people profess to be his, but they don't act righteously. I mean, God puts out the question, chapter 57, verse 6. He says, should I relent of this, of these things? Did I set the standard too high? Should I change my righteous standard for my people? Should I repent of it? Well, of course not. Chapter 59, verse 20. The Bible says a redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. The point is that God is calling his people to live righteous lives before him, to trust in him and live rightly before him. That was the message of the book of Isaiah. There was a great example in King Hezekiah who knew who God was and trusted God. And he led God's people to look to God. He led God's people to trust in God. In God we trust. Because in the land, that's not how the people were. They didn't believe in God we trust. And then we have to consider it for ourselves today. Do we trust in God? We think of that both individually and as a church family. Do you trust in God? Who do you to when the going gets rough, when the pressure comes? Who do you call? Who do you call upon? As a church, what do we hope in? Where's our trust? You know, many churches hope in a lot of things that have nothing to do with God. Or you might say they have something to do with God, but they're not God. For example, some people say, well, if we change the music of the church, then the people will come. Then we'll see success. We trust in the music. Or as some people say, and missing the name here, I'm sorry, but it's in a new book, came out since the pandemic, that many churches that have gone on, they said, well, we hope that if we got a new pastor, he would turn everything around and he'd grow the church. Some people just trust in a new pastor. That will solve everything. Or some people trust in programs that a church has. Or some people trust in the fact, well, the numbers are growing. And as long as things are going better here, then we can be hopeful. As if to say, only if things are getting better, then we'll think we're doing the right thing. We're trusting in the right thing. You know what? Can you sit here as things are today and trust that we have the right object of faith, the right God, the right hope, just as we are? If he changes nothing, if the nation doesn't get any better, can we sit in a state where things are hard and there doesn't seem to be much hope, as it was back in a century BC, and say, whatever's around us, we're going to trust in the Lord. We're not going to turn to anything else. You see, that's what God calls us to. And I think the case is that sometimes, like the people of God in that time, they were still worshiping God. They would have said, in God we trust. But God said, you're trusting too many things, when you should have been trusting the Holy One of Israel alone. And that's God's message for us today. Faith has to be singular, and your faith must be in God alone. Father, as we consider this, we ask that you would challenge our hearts and to show us if there are more than one thing we're trusting in. Of course, we'd all say we're trusting you. But perhaps our trust is more in that coin than in the slogan on the coin, because that's what we turn to when a problem comes. Lord, whatever it may be, make us aware of it and help us today to turn from it, because with you ought to be all of our trust and hope. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.